tonight we're going to finish the study I started a couple months ago on the I wills of Christ, and this is part two, I promised you, the next time we were together. And for a little bit of a review, in case you weren't here or don't remember, in the handout at the beginning is a summary of the first seven I wills of Christ. And we have number one, I will give my flesh, Jesus says, as he gives up his body and sacrifice for us, from John 6:51. Number two, I will confess you if you confess me, or I will deny you if you deny me before the Father, he says in Matthew 10:32-33. Our third one was, I will make you fishers of men to go out and evangelize amongst the world. So Matthew 4:19. And then his promise in John 6:37 was, I will by no means cast you out. Another promise, I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. Many of us are waiting forward to that. Some rest. Number six, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The words of our Lord as recorded in Hebrews 13:5. And the seventh I will was, I will come again and receive you to myself. Near the end of his public ministry, Jesus promised to his disciples that he will come again. And so those were the first seven, and now we're going to go to the next seven. If you will, turn to John chapter 12. I'm going to make you flip around tonight, as usual. John chapter 12, we're going to start in verse 27 to kind of get the context. It says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the Father who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. This he said, signifying but what death he would die. I will draw all people to myself. And actually in the Greek, the people isn't there. It's actually put in by the transcriber. So I will draw all to myself. The Lord in this context, he's talking about the Father being glorified by the work that's being done by the Son on the cross. He will draw all people to himself. And this is one of those kind of paradoxes we get in Scripture. If we go to John, flip over a couple chapters to John chapter 6. John 6:35-47. If you want to add that to your list there for number 8. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. We saw that last time. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who has sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And what we see is this kind of paradox. We have Jesus saying, I'm going to lift myself up on the cross and I draw all unto myself. And then on the other side, we have Jesus saying, all who come to me were drawn by the Father. All who are going to believe in me and have eternal life were drawn by the Father, and I will lose none of them. And we have both of those. We have the offer of salvation, and then we have the assurance by God that those he has elected will be saved. And so all will be drawn to the Father, by the Father, by the work that was done on the cross by Jesus. But how are we drawn? And you can mark down, you'll have to turn there right now, but Jeremiah 31, 1 through 3, in talking about the elect nation Israel, in talking about this same concept, it says, at the same time, says the Lord, it will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give them rest. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness I have drawn you. And so we see how God draws us. Again, going back, how does God draw us? He draw that work on the cross, his love for us. He sent his son to die on the cross. He was lifted up, and he draws us to him. So the first one for tonight, number 8, for a continuation, is I will draw all people unto myself. And then number 9, if you will, turn to Luke chapter 5. As we go through these again, as we talked last time, these are statements by Christ. They're promises. They're promises he gives to his people. They're promises that you can hold on to. He won't cast you out. He will draw you. He will hold you. He will never forsake you. All of these that we saw last time, as we go through them again, remember that these are promises as well to you. Luke chapter 5, 12 through 13. And it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus. And he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then he, Jesus, put his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing. Be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. Jesus is willing to cleanse us. And in the Bible, when you go to the Old Testament, and if you go into Deuteronomy and you see what leprosy was, leprosy, while being a physical malady, it was also a symbol of God's judgment. It was considered a judgment of sin, whether that be true or not. That was how it was viewed because of all the aspects. And if you go in, I think it was Deuteronomy 13, what a person who had leprosy had to go through. I mean, they were set outside the camp, outside the city. If they were anywhere near anybody, they had to say, I'm a leper, I'm a leper, I'm unclean, I'm unclean. They had to go through so much, because so much stigma attached to leprosy. And it was a symbol of sin. And what in this real act where Jesus cleanses the leper, and those who are looking around and seeing him cleanse the leper, it's also a symbol of him cleansing us of our sin. And I know this one for me has very, very vivid. In fact, let's turn to Philippians 2, if you would. This is the verse. The first time I went to Africa and went with Kevin to the city called Tonge, and I can remember just the time we spent ahead in training, and Pastor Gary Kusunoki was telling us about the things we would encounter, and one of the things was, you know, you very likely will encounter a leper. And for some reason, for me, that just was I didn't know. It was just hard for me to handle. You know, I thought about the snakes and all this, and I didn't like those ideas. But the thought about someone coming out and sticking out half an arm to me, just, and probably because I know from the Old Testament just what it was for lepers. And Dr. Hendrickson, Dr. Jim Hendrickson, and Dr. Beth Hendrickson were helping us understand some of these things. And, you know, one of those lepers, if you would come up to you and stick out their hand, don't recoil. Because, you know, it really isn't, unless you're living in that situation, wasn't contagious. Because if you did good hygiene, it wouldn't be a problem. But it was still hard for me to get over that. And I can still remember we got off the plane in this, you know, dirt runway. And sure enough, you know, one of the first things was a hand and so on. And ultimately, over that trip, the Lord taught me through Philippians 5:2-8. If we will, let's read it. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God." And God used that verse to show me that in the word sin, you know, was symbolically identified as, you know, leprosy. And that just as Christ came down here on earth as a human, and it, you know, was willing to be amongst, if you will, lepers. And that leper who stuck his hand out, in comparison to our sin, Christ coming down to bear our sin is not even close. The magnitude, our sin is far greater of a, you know, just an abomination to God, our holy God. Yet he came down and he was willing to cleanse us. He was willing to come down and suffer, to take the form of a bondservant and to die on the cross in order to cleanse us, from our leprosy, from our sin. And so Jesus says, "I am willing." He is willing to cleanse us. And for me, that's just, it's a practical example always of what this means, because the section that we started out said, "Let this mind be in you as also was in Christ." And so he's saying, you know, what God showed me there in tones was, "Jim, let this be in you. Go shake the hand of the leper." You know, and through that process, there were a couple of those instances of where the things that I saw that I thought, you know, I would recoil from or do from, and it was only through the strength of Christ that I didn't do those. But he is willing. He's willing to cleanse us. Our next one, if you will, turn to John 14. So he's willing to draw us unto himself, because we can't get there by ourselves. It's only because he draws us that we can. He's willing to cleanse us because we're sinful as lepers. And then in John 14, verses 16 through 17, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And I like this, there's a related passage to this, a couple pages over, John 16. We're going to see really what that means for us. What's the practical matter for that? But Jesus is willing to go to the Father and pray for us. In John 16, verses 7 through 16, it's expanded upon. And it says, "Nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin. Why? Because the world needs to believe. The world is our lepers. They have leprosy. They have sin. They need to be convicted of sin. We needed to be convicted of sin. Even today, I think we still need to be convicted of sin. Although we yet believe, there's sin in our lives. And one of the Holy Spirits, and Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit here, that he's going to send, the Comforter. But he's more than a Comforter. He's the Spirit of Truth. He's going to convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So he's going to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Basically pointing to our need for a Savior, pointing to our need of God. Because we aren't righteous. We're sinful. And our sin demands a judgment. And the world is going to be convicted of that sin. And going on, because I go to my Father and see, and you see me no more, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of Truth, has come, he will guide you. He's going to guide us into all truth. So he's going to give us the Holy Spirit. He will give us the Holy Spirit. It's not something you have to do that's special. There's no formula you have to do. He's going to give us the Holy Spirit. He's going to guide us into all truth. If you want to know what's true, ask God. Go to the Holy Spirit. Ask him to speak to us through his word. He's not going to, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me. For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take mine and declare it to you. A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me, because I go to the Father. He's going to give us the Holy Spirit. He's going to give us the Holy Spirit to guide us into truth, to guide us into righteousness, to point us to Christ. And here's one last thing, to glorify Jesus. And so you know, if you're in a situation where some might say there's manifestations of the Holy Spirit and they seem to glorify men, or they seem to glorify some weird thing, such as, you know, a few years ago we had manifestations supposedly of the Holy Spirit where people were barking like dogs in the congregation or laughing and in weird manners. My test for all of those is what this word says right here. Jesus says the Holy Spirit is going to come to glorify him. Is Jesus glorified? That's the test to me. If it's a real manifestation of the Holy Spirit, is Jesus glorified? Says here, and even to the extent the Holy Spirit doesn't even come to glorify himself, but the Holy Spirit comes to glorify Jesus. And Jesus says elsewhere that he's here to glorify the Father. And so we have that, if you will, that voluntary hierarchy of the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so if we see something that isn't in that order, I say, is it of the Word? But God says he's going to give us truth. He's going to give us the Holy Spirit to teach us and to guide us. So he will pray for us. And again, sometime if you want to read one of the best prayers in the Bible, read John 17. It's truly the Lord's Prayer. It's the Lord's Prayer for his disciples. And we won't be going over that tonight, but that's worth a devotional time to read John 17, as the Lord will pray for us. And now, John, are we in John 14? Where are we at? We want to go to John 14. Oh, I'm sorry. Luke 21:15. We're going to come back to John 14. Kind of trying to do these a little bit chronologically as well, in the sense of our relationship with him. Luke 21:15. And actually, I'm going to start at verse 7, just so we get the context, so we don't kind of proof text it, but just in its context. Luke 21:7 through 15. So they asked him, saying, Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? And he said, take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying that I am he. And the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first. But the end will not come immediately. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences. And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. Jesus promises he's going to give us a mouth, and I think we all have physical mouths, so what he's saying is, I'm going to give you words. I'm going to give you words to speak. I'm going to give you words, and I'm going to give you wisdom. So words, and words that are wise, that will come to their exact purpose, of his purpose. You're going to be put before kings. You're going to be put before the synagogue, the religious system of the day, if you will. But I'm going to give you words. And this context here is a parallel passage with Matthew 24. It's a context of the last days. I don't think it's any less true today. I don't think it's any less true for the disciples at the time, because we see, you know, Paul before Agrippa and so on, that the Holy Spirit gave him words to say in front of them. And this is a promise to us. If you need to give a testimony of Jesus Christ, I think all, you know, if we pray to the Holy Spirit, he will give us words. You see, it's not how good we are. It's not how good of an evangelist you are, I don't think. You know, there are gifts of evangelism, so there are those people that have that gift. But for those of the rest of us, if we're drawing upon the power of the Holy Spirit, if we ask in faith, God says, Jesus says, he will give us words and he will give us wisdom as to what to speak. And so just as you go into situations to talk to people, whether it be counseling, whatever it might be, whoever it might be, whether it be kings, rulers, whether it be some religious leader, whatever it is, ask the Holy Spirit to give you words and give you wisdom. And he promises he'll do that. He will give them to you. And so we have that promise. I will give you words and wisdom. Going back, I'm going to make you flip back to John 14 again. As we go to number 12 on our list. John 14, verses 13 and 14. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, if we want to pick, you know, a verse that is highly taught in certain ways as to what it means in various ways, in many ways I think wrong, this is probably one of those verses, you know. Lord, I ask in your name for a Learjet, and so therefore I get it, you know. And that's no joke. I don't know if you know, but the United States Senate is investigating five Christian ministries for their lifestyle, because it seems to be out of context with their beliefs, as these men and one woman have Learjets and planes and Rolls Royces and so on. And Senator Grassley from Iowa, Republican from Iowa, said he doesn't believe that's the context of the Christian gospel, and so he wanted to investigate whether that there's some impropriety there. And yet, if you go into the teaching in many of these, this is exactly what they say. You know, name it and claim it. You know, just ask God Jesus' name and you'll get it. And they have, and now they're getting into trouble for it. So what does it mean? You know, the context is important. It always is important when we look at a verse. If someone ever gives you one verse, you always want to go back and look at it in the context of what it is and see, is that really what it's saying? And in this context, in John 14, he's talking about doing the works of God. He's talking about, in the whole 14, 15, he's talking about abiding in Christ. If you abide in me, you'll obey my commandments. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. He's talking in that context. If you're doing the work of God and you're doing what he calls you to do, call upon his name and he will do it. Whatever he calls you to do, he will do it. Call upon his name. Now, if you're doing what you want to do, just because you call upon his name doesn't mean it's going to happen. But if you're doing what God calls you to do, he promises he will do it. Now, you know, I think about that, and the example I was saying about certain ministries that are kind of abusing it. But then I started thinking about even ourselves. And I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. I grew up, I went to Catholic school all the way up till high school, and I was an altar boy for many years. And if you don't know what that is, you're probably better off. But when I think of this, I can, you know, just, you know, in the name of Jesus kind of thing, I go back to that time of my life where, you know, we would do this thing at the end of a prayer. And when I first started to be an altar boy, everything was in Latin. So the Mass was in Latin. It was right at the time of the Vatican Council, and it was before they changed the Mass to English. And so I learned a lot of things in Latin. So in nomine Patris et Filio et Spiritus Sancti, Amen. It means in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, Amen. And then, well, if you did that in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, Amen. And that was great if you were Catholic, because you see, what I just did took 50 days off of purgatory for me. You see, because it was an indulgence to say the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the sign of the cross at the same time. It was an indulgence because the Roman Catholics teach a purgatory where man would have to pay as well as above and beyond what Christ paid. And that really is what started the Reformation, because at that point in time, you had to pay for them. You had to buy them. And that's how much of the Catholic Church got very rich, because everybody was buying indulgences because you could go, you didn't have to pay that temporal sin. And, well, then it gets even better because, you know, there's holy water in the Catholic Church. So if you dipped your hand in the holy water and then you did in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, well, you got an extra 50 days. So you got 100 days off if you did it with the holy water. And, you know, if you were good, you were just walking around in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and these indulgences. Now, you think they would have gone away, but they haven't. You can go online and get a list of the current indulgences you can have from the Roman Catholic Church. This is one of them that still exists. There's plenary indulgences, and those, if you do one of those, everything you've done up until that point is wiped away. And you start with a fresh slate that day, but I get a plenary indulgence. All my purgatory is gone, you know, and you know, it's visiting some of the basilicas in Rome and so on, you know, so that's why people make those pilgrimages and going on their knees up the steps and so on, because they get, from that day on, the purgatory is gone. And it seems very strange to us, this whole kind of thing, and, you know, in nomine Patris et Filio et Spiritus Sancti. But you know what? How many people in the Protestant church, how many people here, tack on, in the name of Jesus, Amen, like it's a magical incantation, right? Do we even know what that means? We just say, in the name of Jesus, Amen. And which, you know, it reminds me of that same thing, you know, in the name of Jesus, Amen, kind of thing. Do we really understand what it means? And what it does mean is to go forth in the power, in what God would want you to do. You're doing it as if you were there as a representative of Jesus Christ. If Jesus wouldn't do it, in the name of Jesus Christ isn't going to get it for you.
It's what he would do. It's what he would pray. It's what he would say. You're going as his representative. Let me give you an example. If we will turn back to the Old Testament, 1 Samuel, we'll see an example that's and they're president of, I think it's Covenant Seminary. His name is Brian Chaplin. And he suggested, because he saw this same thing, he suggested and wrote a book called Praying Backwards. And it may seem kind of funny, but what he was saying is if he could get the church to start, what I'm going to pray is in Jesus' name, and then do the prayers would change. Because they wouldn't be praying for their jets, and they wouldn't be praying for some of the things that they pray for, because would Jesus be praying for them? You know, and so in his name, what does it mean? 1 Samuel 25. We're going to go to verse 5. 1 Samuel 25, 5 through 9. David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young man, "Go up to Carmel, to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and where we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, my young men, find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David." So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. What he's basically he's saying, these men, you go up and you say to him in my name. So you're my representatives. And I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to do it. And he's not going to listen to you. It's not you that's asking it. It's me that's asking it. You're my representative. And because of my name, he'll do it or not do it. And that's what this is meaning. We're going in the name of Christ. Is what we're praying what Jesus would pray? If it is, then he will do it. If it isn't, then probably not, I would say. Because I don't think the Lord's going to give us what he doesn't want for us. And so that's what it means. It means to pray. To me, if Jesus would pray this, then I'm praying in his name. Or am I, if it's something that he would want me to do. And so, if we're praying in his name, as defined, he will do it. And again, just I like Brian Chappell's suggestion. If you just reverse it, if, you know, in Jesus' name, I pray, and would it be what Jesus would want? Going on to the next, our second to the last one, we're going to go to John. Chapter 6, we spent a lot of time in John. John has a lot of these. Now we're kind of coming from the realm of, we were unbelievers who needed to be saved, who needed to be convicted of sin, and God said he was going to draw us. Jesus said he was willing to cleanse us from that sin. And then he was willing to pray for us to be guided in truth and in righteousness. And then he was willing to give us words of wisdom. And then for the work that we're doing in his name, he was willing to do what we pray. And as we go along in our Christian walk, we now come to John 5:54. It says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." It's a promise from the Lord that he will resurrect us. That at that time in our lives, in our walk, when we are called home, he will raise us up at the last day. When he comes again, our bodies will be resurrected, and we will be with him in our glorified bodies. In those bodies that have those special eardrums to hear those very loud angels screaming and the loud worship that we're going to hear in heaven. But he will raise us up at the last day. So many people are afraid of death. You know, as a Christian, we shouldn't be, because he promises that he will raise us up. It's a promise of Christ. What does it mean to eat my flesh and drink my blood? And that's another one that's been, you know, in different areas. Different people have different opinions as to what that means. You know, for me, it means that, well, Jesus says he's the bread of life. A little bit earlier in John 6:35, just a few verses earlier, he says, I'm the bread of life. You know, for me, it means, do I believe in Christ? Do I believe he died on the cross for me? And have I believed in it to appropriate it for my salvation? You know, it says even the demons believe that Jesus is the Most High God. And so there's some aspect of belief. They're not saved. So there's some aspect of belief and faith that is more than just mental assent. And so do I know that Jesus is God? Do I know what he did on the cross is the work of God for me? Do I believe in it? Have I appropriated it for myself? That to me, and that's only my interpretation, but that says, you know, if I've believed and I've done that and I'm his child, then he's going to raise me up at the last day. That's a promise we should all hold on to. It's a promise as you are counseling with people who are facing problems, who are facing disease, who are facing death, old age, where they may not know. But Jesus says, I will. It's a promise. It's not a question. I will raise you up to everlasting life. And so now we go to our final one. Well, what happens after we get raised up? And so we come to our final I will. Matthew, if you will, Matthew 25. And there's a number of verses there on the list. Just for the sake of the tape, I'll read them. It's Matthew 25:21 and 2 Timothy 2:12, Luke 22:29-30, Revelation 3:21, Matthew 19:28, and 1 Corinthians 6:2-3. And these all speak about one aspect of what is going to happen after that raising up. Matthew 25:21. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And I'll just go ahead and read the other ones for the sake. You don't have to turn them. But 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Luke 22:29-30 was, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one to me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then 1 Corinthians said, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life. And Paul was speaking about, and this was in Corinth, the Christians were suing each other in their court. And he's saying, well, you know, you're going to be judging angels. You're going to be judging the world. Can't you even settle a matter amongst yourselves? You have to go to another judge, a secular judge, when you're going to be judging. And so we see Christ says, I will make you rulers. We're going to be rulers and reign with him. And what that means, I don't know. You know, there's many ideas of what it means, but nevertheless, it's still a truth. We are going to reign with him, and it's a promise of his, and he will do it because he says, I will. And so we finish up our series with 14 I wills, and let's just go through the ones for tonight again. I will draw you to myself, and I will cleanse you. He's willing to cleanse us. And I will pray for you to the Father. And I will give you words and I will give you wisdom. And I will do it when we pray in his name. And I will raise you up at the last days. And finally, for eternal reward, I will make you rulers over many things. And so, promises to hold on to, promises to understand, if you will, a little bit of what we get as part of the grace of God. None of these things do we deserve. They're solely by the grace of God. This is, many times when I say grace is more than just the pardon of sin. So many times we lock ourselves into grace just being pardon of sins. But grace is beyond that. Grace gives us the things that we see here. Do we have the right to be rulers? Do we have the right for God to listen to us? Do we have the right for God to intercede for us and pray for us? No, that's all the grace of God. And so grace is a day-by-day thing that we can grasp hold of. It's, yes, it's pardon for sins, but it's also the power that we can use to live in Christ and to please Him and to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And so, if you will, join me in prayer for these things and thanking our Lord for them. Lord, we do thank You for Your promises. We thank You for these things You have promised to do for us, to basically, Lord, just give us our lives, because our lives were going to be spent in judgment and in judgment of our sins, which are many. But You have promised to save us, and You have promised to confess us before the Father. You've promised just, Lord, so many things in these I wills of our Lord. And Lord, we ask You to allow us just to meditate upon them and to appropriate them in our lives as we think about You and as we go and serve, not in our power, but in Your power. And Lord, we thank You for Your grace that we don't deserve, but for some reason You still decided before the foundations of the world, it tells us in Ephesians and in Revelation, before the foundations of the world, this was Your plan. And You chose us before the foundations of the world. You chose us in the Beloved. And Lord, that even the plan of salvation, it says in Revelation, was before this world existed. And so we thank You for Your plan. We thank You that You loved us. And Lord, let our lives be glorifying to You. And Lord, for what it does mean, Lord, we pray these things in the name of our Lord because we're praying them from Scripture. We know that these are true. And we know we're to give You thanks for them. And so based upon that work You wrought out on the cross, we come to You. Amen.